Father in heaven, your people have gathered this morning with eager anticipation for what you have provided for us from your word. We know that God the Holy Spirit is present, not only as he indwells each and every one of us as a believer, but also that he's present as our teacher, our mentor, our guide as we open your word, as he illuminates our souls and prepares us to receive principles of eternal truth. Our desire this morning, Father, is to draw near to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the fellowship that we can have with you. We know that if we walk in the light, even as he is in the light, we have fellowship with you and with one another, and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. How we thank you for the provisions of your grace, knowing that we are not worthy, never will be worthy, of the gracious provisions that have been made in our behalf. But Father, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have become members of his body because of what he did for us. Our desire here this morning is not to exalt ourselves, but to the contrary, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be manifest in our midst. We pray that you would lift up and exalt him to the highest possible degree. For we know that one day every knee will bow of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Our desire, Father, is to do that even now, that we might receive the benefit and the blessing from it. We look forward to what you have to offer us as we feed on the bread of life. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll read the first 11 verses. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." This is one of Paul's favorite phrases, one of the great dangers to the individual Christian and the church as a whole is ignorance of God's word. "I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink." Five times Paul emphasizes the word all. Five, of course, in Scripture is the number of grace. He's emphasizing that each and every one of these people he's talking about had received eternal life. These were believers in the Exodus generation. He says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. All these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Here's the thought that I want to plant in your mind to ponder as we move into our study after a few songs, and it's this. How could people who had been vested with such magnificent divine privilege, people who had been chosen by God for not only a life of victory, but a life of great blessing, end up scattered in the wilderness? How could it be that people who were set apart to God could end up being destroyed and living worthless and aimless lives? That's going to be our study as we move into Joshua chapter 6 and chapter 7. But first we're going to sing a couple to Joshua chapter 6. Think again about what Paul says there in Joshua in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Exodus generation, he says, stands as an example to believers living in the church age. And the example is that they all had entered into a covenant with God. They had all entered into an eternal relationship. As we read in the book of Exodus, we find that as God redeemed the nation of Israel by the blood of the Lamb, and then he led them out by power, and he parted the waters of the Red Sea, it says, "And all Israel believed in the Lord." Now, some might question whether the "all" there meant all. Paul wants you to make sure that you know that the "all" meant all. Five times, he emphasizes the fact that all of them had received the provision of eternal life. And he states it five different ways. And then he says, but with most of them, and we know that that means all but two, only Joshua and Caleb were those who survived from the adult generation to go into the promised land. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And he uses a word there, and he repeats it. I don't know if you caught it. The word destroyed. They were destroyed by the destroyer. They were destroyed for this. They were destroyed for that because they chose to devote themselves to things contrary than what God had called them for. They had been sanctified in the beginning, and they ended up cursed in the end. They didn't lose eternal life. Salvation is a free gift of God, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. We're living in a time of such biblical illiteracy and scriptural ignorance that many people jump on a verse or a passage because it looks like you can lose something. And since the only thing most Christians know about is salvation, they assume you lose your salvation. You didn't earn your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. By the way, salvation involves eternal life. How long is eternal? It's eternal. Seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the strongest possible language in the original Greek. He who comes to me, I will absolutely never, ever cast out. Different ways. He who eats of this bread shall absolutely never, ever hunger. He who drinks of the water of life that I give shall absolutely never, ever thirst. It's stressed in the most emphatic possible terms. But you see, the great tragedy is that God has set us apart for a purpose. And His purpose is to be worked out in our life as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and as we walk in fellowship with Him, as we are careful to confess our sins day by day, as the need arises to be restored to fellowship, to be cleansed, so that we can fulfill the plan of God for our life. Why is that important? Well, the reason it's important is because there is a kingdom that is coming. And the part that you and I play now is going to determine the part we're going to play in that kingdom. And the loss of what can be forfeited in that kingdom is great. The Scripture makes it very, very clear that there will be weeping and wailing among believers because of what they lose, what they could have had. The loss of reward, the loss of rank, the loss of privileges that go to those, not because they're perfect, not because they never fail, but because they persist in seeking and pursuing the study of God's Word, growing in grace, and the application of God's Word to their life. It's a day-by-day journey that we're involved in the spiritual life. So I want now to take you to the passage in Joshua. And again, I had this ready for you, and my computer is either demon-possessed or it has some serious problems, so I didn't get it for you. But actually, the book of Joshua, the 6th and the 7th chapter, deal with one primary topic. And that one primary topic is sanctification. Sanctification, which is a two-edged sword. The two-edged sword is simply this. When you take advantage of God's grace, you come under the principle that to whom much is given, much is going to be required. It is true. I've known believers in my life in ministry who have said, I'm not going to grow up. I'm not going to study the Word, because the more I study it, the more accountable I am. They're right. But you see, the problem is they're already accountable for the decision they're making. They're making a decision to turn away from a plan that they know is the plan of God. And that is the many, many commands that we have to grow in grace, to go from infancy to adolescence, to go from adolescence to maturity, to move on from maturity into the full function of the spiritual life, to identify and fulfill God's plan for us. All of us can figure out God's plan for someone else. Because it doesn't really matter if we're right. It's easy for me to figure out God's plan for you. But you know what? When I stand before Jesus Christ in that moment of total and absolute exposure of my life, when it's just me and him and no one else around, and he questions me about what I have done with my life, he's not going to ask me what you've done. He's not going to say, how do you think your wife did? He's going to deal with her on that. He's not going to ask me how you did. He's going to ask me primarily one question, and it's emphasized in all the parables. What have you done with what I gave you? The prodigal son had privilege. What did he do with it? The servants were given talents. What did they do with it? 10 virgins were given lamps and oil. What did they do with it? 5 were wise, 5 were not. And over and over and over, in every conceivable way, the Lord Jesus Christ tried to stress to his people, and of course it comes down to us through the Apostle Paul, right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's talking to a church. He's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to the church in Corinth. He calls them the saints in Corinth. He tells them that they have eternal life. He tells them that they have been gifted by God. He tells them that they are a church that is lacking in no spiritual gift. But he tells them they're losing in the accomplishing of God's plan, and therefore they're going to forfeit something in eternity. And he uses the Exodus generation to say, these people are a warning to us. And we need to be very serious about that warning. We have been set apart unto God. That's the meaning of sanctification. To be taken from among the common and to be made special. To be taken from among the run of the mill and to be made a personal, private possession of God. And when God confers that privilege on someone, and it comes from a two-way decision, not only his decision to do it for us, but our decision to respond. Jesus said, many are called. The invitation goes out through the whole world, but few are chosen. Why? Because few respond. When we respond to the gospel information, we have made a commitment, whether we like it or not. And that commitment is, I'm going to receive these blessings. I'm going to receive eternal life. I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ. And all of the spiritual blessings that are mine in Him, I'm going to receive those. Now the question is, what am I going to do with them? If you and I, as Paul says, and this is an emphatically, absolutely certain if in fact we are the possessors of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, if in fact, as members of the church, we have been elevated to a position higher than angels, if in fact, as Jesus said, the least in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than the greatest of Old Testament saints, what is the accountability on us to take what God has given us and use it wisely? To whom much is given, much is required. Now, you remember that we saw in Joshua chapter 6 very, very clear instructions. As a matter of fact, if I were to take these two chapters and break them down, I would just give them a very simple threefold division. This might help you to think your way through and to pick up from last time. We have in Joshua 6, 1 through 11, the command of the captain. Joshua meets the commander of the Lord of hosts, which is nothing other than an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ before his coming into this world, before his incarnation. It's what we call a Christophany. Christ appears to Joshua. Joshua challenges him at the end of the fifth chapter and says, are you for us or our enemies? And he said, neither. I don't take human sides. I am the commander of the armies of Jehovah. And then, of course, Joshua falls on his face. He's told to take the sandal off his foot because he is standing on sanctified ground, holy ground. And then the commander begins to give him instructions. You'll remember starting in chapter 6 and verse 1, and we read that Jericho was shut up, and the Lord, by the way, the Lord in verse 2 is the captain that we saw back in verse 14 of chapter 5. The Lord said to Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, its mighty men of valor. And then he begins to give him instructions. And he says, this is how you're supposed to do it. And he tells him that several things are going to happen, but the central focus of the command is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is, again, an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ. It was made of wood, which pictures his humanity, overlaid with gold, which pictures his deity. You'll remember that within the ark there were contained three symbols of the sins of Israel: the broken tables of stone, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the bowl of manna. What were they? They were symbols of the three kinds of sin that we commit: sins of the mind, sins of the tongue, and overt actions of sin. They were contained within the ark. Over the ark was the mercy seat, where once a year on the Day of Atonement the priest would sprinkle with his finger the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, so that the blood of the sacrifice came between the cherubim of glory, which represented the holiness of God, as they looked downward, as they looked toward the sins of Israel. What came between the eyes of God, if you will, and the sins of Israel? The blood of the Lamb. The idea of atonement, the Hebrew word atonement, kafar, is a word that means to cover, to conceal, to hide from sight. And so the Ark of the Covenant is now carried with a procession, seven priests, a reminder that one day a perfect priest would come, Jesus Christ, that perfect mediator. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 7 reminds us that he's a perfect priest. Why? He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Take seven priests to illustrate that, because seven is the biblical number of perfection. The seven priests have seven trumpets. The trumpet was a symbol of the word of God going forth. And so the perfect message of God is a message that leads to victory. And the interesting thing is that the word for trumpet is yovel, which is the word for jubilee. If you look at Leviticus chapter 25, you remember the year of Jubilee came around every 50th year. And in the year of Jubilee, all debts were forgiven. All property was restored to its rightful owner. They had a year of celebration, a year of feasting. Why? There was liberty from all the cares of the world. What's it anticipating? That time when Christ is going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and there is going to be 1,000 years of Jubilee. And then, of course, you had the seven times that they were to circle the city. I'm not reading through it all just to save time. But the central focus is the Ark of the Covenant. Perfect priest, Jesus Christ, represented by the seven priests. Perfect message, that's the gospel which you and I proclaim, seven trumpets. Perfect timing, Paul tells us in Galatians 4 and verse 4 that the Son of God came into the world at the perfect time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, born under the law. For what purpose? To redeem those who were under the curse of the law. All of these things are just filled with magnificent instructional value. But the focus was, give Christ preeminence. If you want the victory, if you want to overcome, give Jesus Christ His rightful place. And that's the challenge to you and I. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that if we sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart, in other words, let Him have His rightful place in your life, then you'll be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that's in you. As I was going through Bible school, that verse was often quoted, and the emphasis was always, be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give an answer. But listen, all the preparation in the world that you and I can make, all of the knowledge that we have, is going to fail if Christ is not in His rightful place. Give Christ the place of preeminence, and everything else will fall into proper order. So the captain gives the commands. And then as we move into chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, and then again verses 20 and 21, we have the capture of the city, the capture of Jericho. And you remember that it falls. Why? Because they do what God told them to do. As a matter of fact, if you want to just jot down, there are three things the children of Israel do that are essential for victory. Three things that you and I need to do. Number one, they are spiritually eager. You'll read that in verse 12, Joshua arose early in the morning. They had plenty of time to make it around the walls. It wasn't that far. He was eager. And they were eager. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15? I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. The word ready means I'm eager. I'm chomping at the bit. I want to get there. I want to do this. There was an eagerness, and you'll find this coming up over and over again in the book. You see Joshua getting up early in chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 7 and verse 16, chapter 8 and verse 10. It's a theme that runs through the book. Joshua's leading in victory. Why? Because there's an eagerness to be about the work that God gave them to do. The second thing you'll notice is strict obedience to the instruction of God's Word. They were told how the procession was to be organized. They were told how they were to go around the city, one circuit on each day, seven circuits on the seventh day. They were also told something else, and I'm fascinated by this. They couldn't speak one word. You know what? I don't think any group that I know today would be able to take Jericho. I have never seen a group yet that could be told no talking and be totally silent. I mean, someone always has to say, psh, psh, psh. Oh, did they say no talk? Yeah, they said no. Oh, we're not supposed to talk. Okay, well, we better not talk. Okay, well, let's don't talk, okay? And it goes on and on and on and on. God said not one word is to be spoken, and they went around the city in absolute, utter silence. You know, there's something about that relates to worship. There's something about silence that we no longer observe as believers. It's one of the reasons why I feel it's important to have a time of silent prayer. Even in our personal prayer life, we go to God and we unload, offload our problems. We tell Him about all our difficulties. We quote, cast all your cares on the Lord because He cares for you. And that's very true, but every statement of Scripture, every biblical truth always has a counterbalance. And the counterbalance is this: stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And we're in such a rush to tell Him all our problems and then go out and try to fix them that we never take time to listen. Even in our study of the Word, I find that some of my most profitable study of the Word of God is when I've gone through and I've done the analysis, I've done the exegesis, and then I sit down and I just go through the passage and I read through it again and I pray about it and I say, Father, there are only certain things You want me to bring out from this passage. I can't possibly teach everything, even that I've gained. The bulk of what I've studied has to be set aside. It has to be left. It almost seems to be worthless, but it's not, because it'll come up somewhere later on in life. What is the specific message that You want me to give? How can I zero in and focus on the target? I don't want to shoot with a shotgun. I want to shoot with a rifle. I want to focus on the bullseye, and I want to hit that target that You alone want me to hit. It takes silence. It takes time of reflection. It takes time of meditation. And in our busy world today, we don't have time to take time, do we? What a tragedy, because it's a loss to us. We need to learn to be silent. I would even suggest it's a good idea as we come in here. We all love to see each other. It's wonderful. But what a wonderful thing it would be if we did all of our greeting and all of our hellos and all of our how you been and the weather and so on. That stuff's fine. But if it was all done there, and as we came in with a quiet attitude, and we sat down and we said, now that I have entered, see, the idea, ancient idea of entering the sanctuary is something we no longer even understand. I'm not, by the way, chewing anyone out. These are just thoughts that come from the principles of the passage. To come in and say, I want to be alone with the Lord. Don't talk to me. Don't tell me what's going on in your life. Just leave me alone. When I get outside the door, then talk to me. Let me be alone with the Lord as I prepare and I make myself receptive. You know what? It would transform our group. To prepare yourself for worship is not a casual thing, as I'll show you in just a moment. So there was an eagerness. There was strict obedience to God's Word. And thirdly, there was swift action in God's perfectly timed opportunities. When the wall went flat, what do we read? Then they all went up and they took the city. God has perfect timing. And I find that God's timing usually doesn't fit ours. We want things when we want them. God wants them when it's right. And if we learn to wait on His timing, all good things come to those who wait on Him at the proper time. Timing is in the hands of God. It's never in the hands of man. So the capture of the city is marvelous. The third section is the one that I want us to focus on the most, and that's from 622 through 726, and that is the consequence, or we could say the consequences of choice. The consequences of choice. Think about this. We have two people. we have Rahab, who not only is a Canaanite, not only is a part of a culture that God has devoted to destruction, but she's a harlot. And Rahab is going to receive deliverance. And we have, as we move into the seventh chapter, a young man by the name of Achan. Now, Achan has been three times sanctified. Think about that. He is sanctified three different ways. He is sanctified by virtue of the fact that he is a member of the children of Israel who were set apart to God back there in Exodus 19 and verse 5. He said, "You are to be to me a people above all of the people of the earth. You are to be a people of special privilege. You are people of a special purpose. I have called you to myself. I have carried you to myself." And Achan is a part of that promise. He was also sanctified. You'll remember as they prepared to cross the Jordan River, what was the command to Joshua? Sanctify the people. Spend 3 days preparing yourself. Sanctify yourselves. Confess your sins. Cleanse yourselves to be ready to cross the Jordan River. And then what do we find? We also find the ritual of circumcision is imposed again on the people. This is the younger generation that came up through the wilderness. None of the young males had been circumcised. A specific symbol, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that signified a righteous standing before God through faith. Abraham was given the symbol, the ritual of circumcision. Paul says, a sign of the righteousness that he had by faith. So in three different ways, this young man, Achan, is set apart unto God. God's purpose, intent, and desire for him is that he share in the victory and the blessing. But you know what? He chose to disobey, and therefore the result is he will end up destroyed. Now, the thing I want to get in our minds today is this. Here, a woman who is a part of a culture, a civilization, if you can call it that, that is designed, that is doomed to be destroyed, gets delivered, and a young man who is a part of a body that is destined for blessing ends up getting the destruction that she should have had. What makes the difference? Answer, very simply, the choices that we make, the decisions that we make. Get this, both Rahab and Achan are believers. She's a new believer. He's probably been a believer for quite some time. God has a purpose for them both. One enjoys God's purpose. The other contravenes the purpose of God. Let's see how it happens. Just quickly at the end of chapter 6, look at verses 22 and following. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her." Keep in mind, as the wall in Jericho fell, the wall portion that her house was on remained. It's still standing there today. You can see it if you go to Jericho. Archaeology has uncovered it. You can see how the rest of the wall fell down. There's a portion that stayed up. Verse 23, the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And they brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. Kind of reminds you, doesn't it? What Paul said in Acts 16:31 to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house." Now that doesn't mean that they're automatically saved. It means if you believe, you'll be saved. And if you share that faith and bring the others in, they'll also be saved. And that's exactly what Rahab had done. And as she shared the message with them, they had to believe her. They had to be willing to say, "You know, I think you're right, and we're going to gather in your home because I believe it will deliver us. I believe it means our salvation." And it did. Verse 25, Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. What are we told in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11? By faith, Rahab did not perish with those who what? Did not believe. Those who didn't believe perished. Rahab was delivered. Later in the book of James, we learn even more about her. We learn that just as Abraham was justified by works, not before God, his justification before God was based on faith without works. Abraham was justified before men. His faith in God was vindicated before the eyes of men through the works that he performed. And James says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the spies and sent them out another way? That tells us something amazing about Rahab. She stands in ranking very close to Abraham. We know from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5 that Rahab entered into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. She married Salmon, who apparently was one of the two spies, and she enters into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her blessings were far above anything she could have anticipated. All she wanted was to survive, to be delivered. She got more than that. She got eternal life because she believed in the God of Israel, but she got a lot more than that. She got entered into the lineage of Christ and will stand as a hero of Scripture throughout all of the ages of eternity. Do you think that God is able to do for you and I more than we even expect, more than we anticipate? Paul tells us that he can. He is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we think or ask. Listen, if you and I will think big in our spiritual life and recognize that we serve a God who is mighty, who is able to do things far down the line of history, we should not just be thinking about our time. I spoke, as I said, with Ken Jensen this morning, and Ken was saying, I'm looking for my greatest ministry to be after I'm dead. That's a wise man. He has a small group. He once had a large, thriving church. He has a small group now. He's old. He's lost his wife. He's alone. And you know what? He just carries on and carries on and carries on and follows. His impact through the generations up to this day continues to produce pastors, missionaries, statesmen, leaders, Sunday school teachers, by the scores. There's another guy they followed out by the name of Max Jukes. Now, you may have never heard of Max Jukes, but you all have heard of a jukebox. The jukebox was named for Max Jukes because Max Jukes was a con man, a very famous con man. And they named the jukebox that because it always jukes you out of your money. But the idea is that as they followed this guy, they have found a posterity that has followed this guy that includes something like 30 murderers, a majority of people who have done prison time, people who have spent their lives in alcoholism and drug addiction, people who have spent their lives in criminal activity, people who have spent their lives in prostitution and all kinds of other unsavory kind of activities. That's the heritage that this guy left for the world. Certainly wasn't God's plan for him. How much will you and I claim of what God has for us? Well, think of this. Here is a young man of the tribe of Judah, into which Rahab entered. And this young man of the tribe of Judah, when they went into the city, you'll remember that the city was, again, devoted to God. That's what the word that is used in the Hebrew, kerem means devoted to God. It was sanctified. And because the people had rejected God, the people had to be destroyed. But the gold, the silver, the treasures of the city were devoted to the tabernacle, to the treasury of the Lord. Now, why was it important for them to go to the treasury of the Lord? Because not only did the treasury of the Lord provide for the worship of the people, the spiritual instruction of the people, but it also provided many times and in many ways for the needs of the helpless and the needs of the needy. And so God said, I want that treasure that these people have amassed to be used in a spiritual way. And he said, don't touch it. You remember that in chapter 6, if you'll just look. Joshua gave warning. Verse 18, and you by all means abstain from the accursed things. The word accursed there is the word kerem. It means devoted to God. Lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. That's pretty clear instruction. But this young man of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe that would produce the Lord Jesus Christ, decided, you know, they're not going to miss a little. So I'm going to help myself. Well, what happens as you move into chapter 7? They decide they're going to go and attack Ai. I'm not going to, again, read it all, but in verses 2 to 6, they say, look, we've spied it out. It's a small city. Don't worry about sending a lot of people. Let's just send up a few. So they sent up about 3,000 men to attack it. They went up, and what happened? Ai struck down 36 men and chased them from the gate as far as Shavarim and struck them down in the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted. Israel was defeated. Why? Because one man decided that he could violate God's plan. And he thought that it wouldn't matter. And nobody would know. But God always looks at His people as a body. They went up in pride. They went up in prayerlessness. They went up in presumption. And what happened? They got defeated. We don't see any record here of Joshua praying, asking God's guidance. And verse 6, Joshua tears his clothes and falls on the earth before the Lord until evening. With all the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads and he cries out. Now, I want you to notice his prayer. Because Joshua is out of line here. He's praying like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Listen to what he says. Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites or destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Doesn't this sound just like believers when they do something that they think is God's will, but they do it with the wrong motive? They do it apart from the Spirit of God. They do it apart from the Word of God, and it fails. And what do? They blame God. Why did I ever try to serve God in the first place? All you do is you try to serve Him, and He knocks you down. I've heard people say that. That's the way Joshua's praying. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies and on and on and on, and he's praying negative and he's, completely out of fellowship and out of line? And you notice what the Lord says to him in verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. That's pretty abrupt. Why do you lie thus on your face? I see a bit of a pun there. He's not only lying on his face, he's lying on his face. Israel has sinned and they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, because they have taken of the accursed things. In other words, here's the deal. When something is devoted to God, and by the way, the word kerem means not to be used for common purpose. When you take something devoted to God and you try to use it for common purpose, what was intended for a blessing becomes a curse. That's why they translate this word accursed. Because for any other use, that's what happens. Look at verse 12. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they had become doomed to destruction. Look at what's happened. The children of Israel that God has designed for victory are now doomed just like Jericho. They're doomed. They're under a curse from God. What does the Lord tell him? Verse 13, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Now, God gives them instructions how to do this. He says, you shall bring the tribes by lot. And as they go through the lot, it lands on Judah. And then he says, you shall bring the heads of the clans by lot. And as they go through the heads of the clan, it falls on the clan leader and on down through the line until finally it falls, guess who? Achan. And so Joshua says, Achan, tell us what's going on, son. Look at what he says in verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me. Verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I've done. I saw a beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, and I coveted them and I took them. By the way, coveting, breaking the 10th commandment. They're hidden in my tent. So Joshua sent messengers who ran, dug up his tent, and lo and behold, they found it even as he said. So verse 24, Joshua and all Israel took him. Now listen carefully. When Rahab made the commitment to trust God, was she delivered alone? Now she was delivered with all her house. When Achan made the decision to steal from God, what happened? Took down his whole house. They took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, verse 25, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire after they stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a heap of stones that is still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. What's the point? Say, God doesn't deal like this anymore. He doesn't? What happened in Acts chapter 5? A man and his woman sold a plot of land, and before the church devoted the price of that land to God. But like Achan, they kept some of what had been devoted. See, we've misunderstood. There's a lot more involved in Acts chapter 5 than just the fact they didn't give all the money. The problem is they devoted it publicly to God. And because they had publicly devoted it to God and then took some of it back, God said, now what was intended for blessing has become to you a curse. Ananias knew about it. He died. Sapphira came in. She was party to it. She died. Why did they kill his whole family? Because his whole family had to know about it, didn't they? He hid it in the middle of the tent. They had to be party to it. And so they went with him. And they shared with him the curse. What's the point that we need to understand? The point that we need to understand, and I think this is the most significant. What is the most precious thing you have to give to God? It's not what you have. It's yourself. We have been sanctified once for all. Let me just turn you to a passage of Scripture, and I think this will wrap it up. Let's look at Hebrews 10. The whole Karam sanctification cursing principle answers so many of those passages that are difficult in Hebrews that people say, oh, well, this must mean you lose your salvation. Why? Doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that you took something devoted to God and you used it for another purpose. Hebrews 10, verse 16, this is the covenant. Well, let me just back up and read verse 10, Hebrews 10, 10. By that will, that is the will of God, that Christ die for us on the cross, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The once for all means forever. As a believer, you have been sanctified to God forever. What is it Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19? You have been bought with a price. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. Verse 16 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Where there is remission of these, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. Isn't that good news? When Christ paid the penalty for you and I, and he paid for every sin, past, present, and future, there's no more sacrifice. That sacrifice is finished. He said it in John 19 and verse 30. It is finished. You ready for this one? Look at verse 26. We should take up verse 25 because it gives us the context. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day was the day of judgment that would fall on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jerusalem was accursed unto God, and it was doomed to destruction. And he says, you're watching that day approaching. Don't forsake your assembling together. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins. Is that good news? Is that good news? Not here, it isn't. Right here, it's the worst news possible. Notice what he says. But, verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's exactly what happened to Achan. And Achan was a believer. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? This is a believer. A common thing. And insulted the Spirit of grace, for we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What Hebrews chapter 10 is saying is this. Listen, Christ has redeemed us. He paid the penalty for our sins. He opened the door of access for us into the presence of Almighty God. He has been merciful to us to the ultimate degree. He stands ready to forgive, to cleanse, and restore us at any time. Those who succeed are not those who never fail, but those who never quit. Who never stop coming back, who never stop seeking His face, who never stop confessing their sins, who continually are at the gates of the heavenly temple, calling on Him, looking toward Him, pursuing Him. David was a man after God's own heart, not a man without sin. Big, big difference. But what happens when someone who is the recipient of such blessing, knowing that God has a plan for their life, decides to take what God says belongs to him? Why do you think Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship"? Because the whole book of Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who had been faithful, who had been productive, who had been involved in service in the past, but because persecution came, and make no mistake, it's coming. You and I are going to see persecution in our generation. It's going to become costly to believe the word. It's going to become costly to claim the name of Jesus Christ. And when these people started having to pay the price of their devotion to Christ, you know what they said? "We'll just be secret believers and go back to the temple." But what was the problem? The temple was doomed to destruction. And by participating in the temple, they chose to identify themselves with the adversaries, just like Achan did with the city of Jericho. Now let's notice one last thing, and then I'm going to close. By the way, this is not designed to terrify you. It's designed to encourage you to keep on. It's designed to encourage you to stay in the Word. It's designed to encourage you not to allow changes that are taking place to change you. Every change God makes in our life is for further advance. It's for greater progress. It's for greater productivity. The thing I want you to think on just now at the end is this. Why did they have to take the gold and the silver and the garment that Achan took? Excuse me. You notice they didn't put it back in the treasury, did they? They burned it with fire. They burned it with fire. Do you think that might have something to say about Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 when it says, if you have tasted of the heavenly gift, if you have seen something of the powers to come, if you know that the kingdom is coming and you are a recipient of all of these things and you fall away, it's impossible to restore you to repentance. It's not saying you can't recover. We all recover again and again. It's saying if you turn your back and you walk away and you devote yourself, your life, your focus, your energies to something else, you're on a very grave risk of identifying with that which is going to be destroyed. And we talk about worldliness. What is worldliness really? It's just living for the here and now. You don't have to be an alcoholic. You don't have to be a sex fiend. You don't have to be a drug addict. All you have to do is just be preoccupied with the here and now. That's worldliness. Why is it wrong? Because everything around us is going to burn. Nothing here is going to last. The earth and its works are going to be burned up. What does Peter say? seeing that we look for a kingdom in which righteousness will dwell, what kind of holy people ought we to be? You say, well, I've never felt holy. You know what? Holiness is not about feeling. The word holiness and the word sanctification are the same word. You know who is holy in God's eyes? People like Rahab. There's holiness. To the scorn of the self-righteous. People like David. People like Samson, they're the holy ones of God. People like Mary and Martha, with all their squabbles and difficulties. Common people just like you and me, but what distinguishes them? They're ever in pursuit of God's will, God's word, God's plan for their life. They just don't quit. They keep dusting themselves up, they get up, they move on, and they pursue His plan. God knows our heart. He knows the heart that has said goodbye to Him, that has turned away and has no intention to return. He knows that heart. He also knows the heart that grieves over the sin it commits, the heart that wants so much to do better, the heart that desires to be a greater light, reflecting His glory, the heart that hungers to know Him more deeply, more intimately, the heart that wants to be faithful to Him. And folks, after all, the Christian life is not about production. It's about fellowship. Fellowship with God. From time to time I hear people say, well, you know, I can't go overseas and do all this. Not everyone's called to. By the way, if you go and you're not called, you're in the wrong place. We all have a mission right here. To be a loving husband. Listen, if you're married and you're a man and you're a loving husband, you have already become a hero. If you're a wife and you learn to forgive that cluck that you married the way Nan forgives me all the time, let me tell you, she's a champion. For her to just be willing day by day to continue to be a blessing to me, she doesn't have to do anything else. She doesn't have to go to India or this or that. To raise your children in grace and truth, that's a champion. To study God's Word, to pray for people that you know, pray for your circle, your mission field. Make a difference in your world. Live for something greater than you. And have an impact that goes on and on and on. Why? Because quietly, patiently, erratically, but persistently, you kept pressing on, pressing on, pressing on for the high calling that you have in Christ. What a marvelous thing to be called as a missionary. I'm talking about all of us. To be a missionary where I am, in my home, in my family, in my life, to represent Christ. That's what the Lord's table is all about, folks. We're going to celebrate it right now, and I'll show you that the principle applies. I'm going to ask Phil and Rudy if they'd come forward, and we'll just go straight into it, and then we'll have a closing song.